Let's look at our study tonight and be finding Philippians 2, if you would. This is the second one of our studies pertaining to Jesus. We did 10 studies on the Father, and now we're doing the second of our 10-week study on the Son. And last week, our first lesson was on Jesus being fully divine, fully God, as we've said already. And then tonight, we're going to focus in our time remaining on the humanity of Jesus. This has to do with Him taking on a human body, but it's more than that. Not only did He take on a human body, He took on a full human nature. The only exception to that is sin. He's fully human except for sin. There's no depravity, of course. We're born with a sinful nature. Even as an infant, we're born with a tendency towards sin. We inherit that. It's passed right on down. Has been since the days of Adam and the fall. But in Christ's case, He's the one and only where no sin nature was passed on. And we remember the importance of the virgin birth. We talked about that in the Christmas season. And that is one of the important aspects to that truth, that no sin nature was passed down. The Holy Spirit came upon the Virgin Mary and she conceived, ensuring that He would be the Holy One, the Holy Son of God. So He's fully human in terms of His physical nature, His physical body, and then fully human in terms of His human nature. And this plays out as we read in the Gospels. We find that Christ was tired. I read one day this week in Matthew, as you comb through Matthew, and it's one of those chapters, it could have been today, I get it mixed up from day to day, but just recently I'll say, that episode when Christ was asleep under the deck of the ship and the storm arose, the disciples panicked. Remember, they were fishermen, but this was a real doozy of a storm and they had to wake Him up. Now think about that. It's a storm where the boat is rocking and reeling. They're concerned they're going under. They're all going to drown in this terrible storm. A bad one, a really bad one. And yet He's sleeping. Well, we could say He's just sleeping, but in order to sleep like that, He was worn out. That's what that's telling us. Sometimes you get worn out, just totally worn out. And that's the picture we have. But then when they woke Him up, He got up and then spoke to the winds and the waves, and immediately they ceased. So there in that episode is a beautiful illustration of His real humanity on display, the sleeping in the midst of a storm, and then His absolute full deity to be able to speak to the storm and it subside immediately. Nobody but God can do that. And He could because He's God. What an incident that is. So that's what we're doing tonight, thinking about His humanity. Turn over to the last part of the study. I want to walk you through this so that I think it'll make more sense. And you'll find a section. I would tell you what page number it's on. Well, my last page is probably going to be different than your last page because somehow when I was working on the desktop and then the laptop, somehow it came out to be 6 pages on one computer and the other computer was 7. So it might be page 131, but if it is for 131 for the handout, it's 130 where it starts. Do you see a heading, the three states of Christ? Have you found that near the back part of the notes? What page is that on? Somebody tell me. It's the very last? Okay, well, maybe yours is identical. It showed up different on my screens. And I'm not an IT person, so that just kind of throws me. I thought it might appear different. Apparently it doesn't. 130, you see that. The three states of Christ. This is a convenient overview of what is often referred to by theologians and Bible reference tools as the three states of Christ. Speaking of the state he was in as to his disposition, his where he was and how he was before he came to earth, and then once he came as a man, and then now that he has left earth and has gone back to heaven in glorified form. It's referred to in these three ways. The pre-incarnate glory, incarnation or incarnate, that word has to do with his taking on flesh. I tell you one way, I like to relate words. And here's one, it may be, I'm not saying this to make it irreverent. I'm comparing it to something we would might be able to associate, and maybe it will stick. Have you ever seen chili in the grocery store referred to as chili con carne? Have you ever seen that? That's chili with meat. That's what that is. C-A-R-N-E. Chili con carne. Chili with meat. So the carne there, that's the same root where we get this English word incarnation. It's similar. So it kind of passes down. Helps me to remember it if I forget it. I've used the term so much, it's a pretty common term for me, but it may not be for everybody, so I just share that for what it's worth. So the pre-incarnate glory is before he became a man, and a lot of people don't even realize that Christ existed before he became a man, but of course the Bible's clear on that, and we're going to be reading this passage in Philippians here in just a minute that will refer to that. You have John 17:5 as another instance where it's spelled out in the scriptures. Then once he became a man, this part of Christ's existence is referred to as the humiliation of Christ, his humiliation. And you see three stages of that, or three aspects of that: taking on flesh, becoming a man, and then his earthly life, 33 years here on earth. And then the crucifixion was the lowest point. You could say his burial, and if you want to be technical sometimes, but generally crucifixion / burial will be the last step. Or you could put a fourth one if you wanted to under that heading. But those are the three main aspects. When he became a man, then as he lived as a man, then when he died and was buried as a man, if you want to include that. Then you have the third stage or state of Christ, the exaltation, which begins, of course, with the resurrection 40 days later. There's the ascension back to heaven. And then what's referred to, and this may be a new term, the heavenly session. Session is another word for seating. He is seated at the Father's right hand, and so that is now his state. And then that will change when he comes again, and then he will be forever glorified, and the eternal state is the final state. And that would be true for Christ and for us. There is an eternal glory state by way of salvation for all of us. So we will be in a state of glory as he is in a state of glory. Now, one thing I would point out here is that this is something you want to keep in mind. With the incarnation of Christ, when he became a man, his coming as a babe, the conception is really the point in time when that began, and then the unborn state as a babe, and then the born state as the baby Jesus Christ, and then he became a young man and then a man. Well, here's the point: his incarnation remains with him from the time of his conception. From the time he took on flesh, he forever has retained and will retain flesh. That's an amazing thing. He took on human flesh and will have a glorified body forever. Our Lord Jesus Christ. So he united with flesh and identified with us in that way. And that's just amazing. Before he became a man, we really don't know a whole lot about that existence, though it was a spirit existence. We don't know how long. It just goes back to eternity past. So we'll stop right there. Just kind of give you an overview of he existed for how long, we don't know. He became a man with a human nature, and he's retained that and will forevermore. Now let's read Philippians 2. This is one of the great passages in all the Bible. And it deals with these three states. Here we go, beginning in verse 5 of Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. When it says, let this mind be in you, it means this mindset or this attitude be in you. So this is a word of exhortation to believers to let this attitude be in you, the same attitude that Christ had. And it was an attitude he had in this pre-incarnate existence, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God, and I think we can assume, it's implied, though not stated, this is God the Father. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is thought to be an ancient hymn of the early church. And scholars believe that because of its structure. It's similar in structure to hymns of that time. It's like we have hymns. And you know, when you look at a hymn, it has stanzas. Sometimes it has a refrain. It has a structure, doesn't it? There's verses. It's almost like a poem set to music. Well, that's the reason this is thought to be a hymn. And what a hymn that must be. I would love to know the tune that they would sing that to. But my goodness, regardless of the tune, I'm sure it was beautiful. I'm sure it was reverent, it was uplifting, it was worshipful. But just think of the words, the truth. Just like a lot of the songs we sing, they're just so full of truth, aren't they? And some, I guess, are more favorites to us than others. Some we just like better than others, the tune. But the ones I like the best are the ones with a beautiful tune, the beautiful music, but the richness of the truth. And that's why these old hymns, those are my favorites, just like the ones we sang tonight. Thank you, Matt, for doing that and leading us in that. We sing the best ones, I think, around here. And it's hard to beat the hymns. Now, there's a lot here, and we don't have too much time. Let me just point out a few things, and then we might read some of these notes. But I just wanted to point out a few things about the words we've just read. It speaks of Christ in his pre-incarnate state in verse 6, who being in the form of God. And then in verse 7, it talks about his taking on the form of a servant. That's the incarnation that's referring to his becoming a man and a servant at that. Notice, if you will, there's a similarity here in the way this is stated. Who being in the form of God, in verse 6 and then in verse 7, took upon him the form of a servant. Same word, and it has to do with the very nature in both cases. So he was in nature fully God. We covered that last Wednesday night. In every way, he was fully God. And in like manner, we can say in every way, he took upon him the nature of a man, or as it specifically states, of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. So you have full nature, God's nature, human nature. And this was something that he did not reluctantly, but lovingly and obediently, and we might also say voluntarily. This is a little bit awkward to our ears and our eyes when we see this. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That's, of course, referring to his equality with God, or his full deity, which we covered last Wednesday night. But this word robbery, is the idea is to seize or to grasp. So equality with God was not something that he took that was not belonging to him. It belonged to him. It was his by right, by divine right. He was equal with God. So it just sounds, what's robbery? What is this? If you take something by robbery, you take something that belongs to someone else and you try to make it yours when it's not yours. But that was not the case with Christ. He was God by nature and by right. One writer, I think you have it in the notes here, one writer said he was God without effort. That's just who he was. That's who he is. Father is God. Son is God. Holy Spirit is God. That's who they are. So just speaking of his equality with God, and that sets up what comes in verse 7. And again, it's not really clear what this means, so I'm going to tell you what it means. But made himself of no reputation. Literally, that means he emptied himself. He emptied himself. And there's been some controversy over time, liberal teachers and then conservative Bible-believing type teachers, scholars, have clarified this. Some want this to say, and wrongly so, that he emptied himself of his divine attributes. He did not do that. He did not give up his divinity. He did not. Well, what did he do? He gave up the glory, the splendor, the outshining, the condition that he enjoyed before limiting himself as a man. He gave that up, that prestige, that position, being in heaven, my goodness, not ever being a part of sin, being around sin. It would be like somebody going from, I guess the cleanest place I've ever been was a heart cath lab. I've shared this years ago in a message. I was in a hospital, in the Kingsport Hospital, and waiting there in the waiting area. Somebody that was coming to church at that time worked there in the cath lab, and she came out and saw me. We had a brief conversation. She said, "Have you seen our new cath lab, some of the rooms?" I said, "No, I haven't. I had no reason to be back there. I've had a heart cath, but it wasn't there." But anyway, she said, "Would you like to see one of the rooms?" I said, "Well, yeah, I wouldn't mind that." I'm trying to shorten this because of time. But I had a cup of coffee. I know that doesn't surprise any of you. And I didn't even think about it. I just didn't want to leave my coffee in the waiting area. So I took my coffee back there. And when I went in that room, I'm going to tell you, that's got to be the cleanest room I've ever been in. It was spotless. It was new to begin with, and then it had been sanitized or whatever the proper term is. It was absolutely pristine. The moment I entered that room, I realized that I had that coffee. I thought, oh my goodness. Because I could see myself sloshing a little bit of that or dry. It was that clean of a room. So I bring that to your mind. You've probably been in some similar kind of circumstance. You think, man, this is germ-free. This is like sterile environment. Some may have worked in that. You know, if you work in pharmaceuticals, you probably have done that. Some people do. You have to dress up and all that. But imagine Jesus Christ being in heaven coming to this. Can you imagine that? We're used to sin. That's all we know. Isn't it? We're used to a sinful world. This is the only world we know. But had we been in heaven like Christ and come to this world, so he gave up in his own privileges and his own perfection of condition, not his perfection, the perfect conditions, he gave that up and emptied himself. And actually his emptying was an addition. It wasn't a subtraction. It wasn't like he gave up his deity. It's that he emptied himself to become limited as a human being. That's what that entails. This language doesn't really make it clear, but the original, it's translated in a way that doesn't really bring out the fullness. That's what I'm trying to do, is to bring out the depth of meaning here. He gave up the outward majesty he had to take on a very humble existence as a man and to walk dusty roads and be laid in a manger. And just from the get-go, it's just beyond, it's beyond belief. Not beyond belief, but it's, words can't express it, how low he stooped to become a man. It took upon the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and that, of course, is referring to his human nature. And all of this is brought out in your study guide. Just kind of look over the outline with me. Back to the first page, 125. We talked about his humble humanity, his perfect nature. We've discussed that and to some degree. This will give you more information on that. His perfect obedience, it brings this out here. Being found in fashion as a man, verse 8, he humbled himself. Notice, it was a self-humbling, not a required humbling. Though this was in the Father's plan, he willingly did this in obedience. Became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And as far as this passage goes, that was the lowest point because of the shame and the suffering, the stigma attached to the cross. That was reserved for the worst of the worst. You know that. So he died as a criminal would have. And he did it willingly. And as a result of that, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. And so the rest is that exaltation, which is the third state. And that's number two on this outline, Christ's glorious exaltation. You have the nature of his exaltation and the purpose of his exaltation. Then you have some additional notes, and then you have that overall summary of the three states in the back. So, to sum up, he's fully God. He became fully man, not giving up his godhood or his deity, but retaining that and also now retaining full humanity, so that he's not part God and part man, he's all God and all man. And this is so significant, because unless we believe that, and there's a reason the Bible states this, is not just for theological discussion or just to meditate upon it, though that's not a bad thing. It is to show us that if he is not both God and both man in one person, undivided and unmixed, it's not like he became like a third kind of being, like part God, part man. No, he's still fully God, still fully man. This is why he could do what he did. If he's not that, fully God and fully man, if he wasn't fully man, he couldn't die. If he's not fully God, then his death doesn't have an infinite value attached to it. See? God can't die. Man can die. He took on manhood so he could relate to us and then die for us. And then his death has infinite value because he is the God-man. I started to bring this book tonight, but that would even cause me further to be a few minutes over. But I'll just tell you this quickly, and we'll have the song, and then we'll close with prayer. I've got a book on my shelf. I'll be glad to show it to you. It's called The Story of Christian Theology. And basically what it is showing how Christian theology developed over the years. It's like historical theology. And what you'll see there, it's amazing. The first part of the book, a big chunk of the book, is how the church for the first 300 or 400 years after the apostles were trying to sort this out and define this and make sure that they got it right according to the scriptures. And they wrestle with it. How can our Lord and Savior be both God and man? And they would have church councils, and they would study it, they would ponder it, and they would write about it. Then they would have people to come along that would teach false doctrine. They'd have to address that. The church addressed that over and over and over, so that we did not deviate as churches from the scriptural teaching. But it was just so hard to fathom this. And it is for us, isn't it? How one person could be both God and man. But we need to understand what the Bible says. And it's like with the virgin birth. We can go only so far in our understanding because there's only so much written. But I want to understand it as clearly as we can, don't you? And I want to embrace it with my whole heart.